Have you ever been tempted to quit something? I found over the years that almost every job that I've had or every project that I set out to accomplish, there is a moment that arrives somewhere along the line where I feel like quitting. Some of you will know that for the past several months, we have been myself and some volunteers from the church have been working away at the house next door to the church here, repairing it. And it's been a big project that we've undertaken. And hopefully, by the time it's all done, by the time it's all done, it'll be quite nice. But when we were working on it earlier in the summer, we were in the demolition phase of the project, and I had one of those moments of wanting to quit. And no one else said this, but I'm pretty sure the guys who were working with me or the people who were working with me had that same feeling. Now, you see, before we could tear down the plaster on the ceiling upstairs, we had to remove all of the insulation from the attic. It all had to be removed. Now, being an old house, this was the old kind of insulation, and if you've ever worked with that kind of insulation, you know that it really itches. And in fact, I bet you Mike Stanler right now is feeling itchy just thinking about it, because he was up to his eyeballs in it along with me. In order to help with that situation of it being itchy, we went down to the hardware store and I grabbed a couple of disposable painting suits. You know the kind of suits I'm talking about? They're kind of like coveralls and they cover every part of your body. They even have a hood on them. And so we dressed up in those things and then I put a mask. The only thing you could see of me by the time I was all geared up was my eyes. And then I put gloves on as well. Now that was fairly warm. It was summertime. It was fairly warm to get all that gear on. But when I crawled up in the attic, it was extremely hot. In the attic. I know this is going to be kind of gross, but I am quite sure I set a new record for how much sweat I've produced in one day. After being up there for a few hours, I looked really, really bad. And if you talk to Mike Stamler after, he might still have a picture of how horrible I looked when I came out of the attic. I was soaked with sweat right down to the cuff of my pants. It was just miserable. And more than once when I was crawling around up in the attic, I thought of quitting. It's like, let's just scrap this whole project and let's just not do it anymore. That thought crossed my mind. Well, when a thought like that comes to our minds, the thought of quitting a project or a job or whatever it may be, we need another thought to come into our minds to help us press on. I had two thoughts that came into my mind on that project which helped me persevere. One thought was nobler than the other. I remember the first thought that came to my mind was, I can't quit because I committed myself to this project and I need to honor my commitments. So I need to press on with that. That was the nobler thought. The other thought that I had was, people will just think I'm a wimp if I quit. And those thoughts helped me press on with the project. And that's what we need in order to persevere when things are difficult. We need to bring to our mind reasons to continue that are greater than the reasons to quit. We need that. We especially need that in the Christian life. It is vital for the Christian to fill our minds with good reasons to stand firm in the faith to the end, right to the very end, no matter what happens. In our text this morning, Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 37, Jesus deals with the subject of the end of the world. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Mark chapter 13, we're looking at the entire chapter this morning. He deals with the subject of the end of the world, and his main goal in this discourse is to help his followers, help his disciples remain faithful to him until the end. Like, stick with it, guys. Stay with me. Be faithful all the way up into the end. And in this text, he gives us five important reasons to stand firm until the end. Number one, everything in this present world will pass away. That's a thought that we need to have in our mind to remain faithful to Jesus. Everything in this present world will pass away. Nations, kingdoms, buildings, organizations, everything. All of them are the same in this sense. They are all coming to an end. It is extremely easy for us to be overly impressed with temporary things. It's extremely easy for us to be overly invested in temporary things. I confess that if I were with Jesus on the day that this part of Mark's gospel records, I would have been equally awestruck with the unnamed disciple walking through the temple. Listen to what happens here in verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, so Jesus has been in the temple, he's been teaching, and now it's time to go. As they were leaving, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." In other words, he's looking around and he is super impressed with what he sees. The temple that Jesus and his disciples were standing in that day was nearly a 50-year construction project. And it was by far the largest and most impressive building in all of Jerusalem. One commentary that I read said that this one building, the buildings and the temple courts, everything that made up the temple precinct, took up 1/6 of the entire city of Old Jerusalem. It's a huge building. According to one commentary, some of the stones that went into the temple's building were 37 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet deep. How long's a school bus? Dave, how long's a school bus? 40 feet. 37-foot stones. Like, we're talking stones that are bigger, well, not in length, but in height and depth, bigger than a school bus. One rabbi, speaking of the temple, said this. He said, "He who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never seen a glorious building in his life." This was an impressive building. If we were visiting Jerusalem for the first time on the same day that Jesus and his disciples were there, we would be and if we were standing where they were standing, we would be impressed too. This is an impressive building. Now listen to how Jesus responds to the disciples' observation in verse 2. He says, "Do you see all these great buildings?" That's a way of saying, look around at all this stuff that you're impressed by. Look, take a good look. Look all around. "Do you see these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Jesus looks around and he agrees that they are great buildings. All the structures of the temple are impressive, but they are temporary. Within 40 years of Jesus speaking these words, that's exactly what happens to this building. The Roman army comes under the command of a man named Titus. They come to Jerusalem to wage war. They enter the city, and in AD 70, Titus orders the entire place to be leveled, including the temple, and every stone of the temple is taken down. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that after that event of AD 70, if you went to the temple precinct, you could hardly tell where the temple had once stood. That's how significant the devastation of this building is. It's completely gone. And that's the way it's going to be for everything in this world. Take a good look around. I love this church. I've invested a lot of time and work into it along with many others. It's all going to be gone. It's all going to be gone. Take a good look around the town of Leamington. That's been here for well in excess of 100 years. One day it's all going to be gone. You can walk around your house. You can look anywhere. The day is coming when all of this will be gone. And how often we make the mistake of thinking that temporary things are more important than they are. Please don't misunderstand. I am not arguing. I don't think Jesus is teaching that temporary things have no significance whatsoever. But the danger is, the problem that we often face is that we make them more important than they are. Caring too much about the things of this world would be like caring too much about a chalk drawing. Have you ever used a piece of sidewalk chalk before, or watched a child draw on the sidewalk or outside somewhere? Sidewalk chalk is great. You take it and there's all kinds of colors, and the best part about sidewalk chalk is that the kids have all kinds of room where they can draw. They can draw on everything that they can see, and the best part is that no mess is made in your house as a result of all their artwork. But imagine a child drawing for hours and hours on that sidewalk chalk and being super attached to that and thinking that that drawing is going to last for a long period of time. They're going to be really disappointed when it rains for the first time, because it's all going to go away. It's so easy for us to get caught up in worldly pursuits and worldly things at the expense of our love for Jesus. But that's like loving a sidewalk chalk drawing. It all disappears. Keeping the temporary nature of things in mind is essential to remaining faithful to Christ. What is it in the world that is worth trading our love for Jesus for? Where is there something that's more valuable than Him? Where is there someone or something that can offer us more than what Jesus has? There isn't anything, because it's all going to go away. We need to keep that in mind, because without it, we'll be tempted to trade the glory of the gospel for being satisfied in the present. Not surprisingly, Jesus' prediction here of the destruction of the temple stirs up the disciples' curiosity. I mean, here is a building, a massive, impressive building, a building that the disciples would have appreciated for their entire life. And Jesus says, look, the day is coming when it's all going to be gone. And of course, that raises the question in the disciples' mind, when is that going to take place? And as Jesus answers that question, He gives us a second lesson about standing firm until the end. Here's lesson number two, is that believers can expect trouble and the help of the Holy Spirit. No follower of Christ should ever be surprised by the various causes of chaos in this world. That shouldn't surprise us. We can expect, as followers of Jesus, we can expect there to be trouble. We can expect there to be problems. And we can expect the help of the Holy Spirit. When they get the opportunity, the disciples ask Jesus this in verses 3 and 4. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, He puts that in there because the Mount of Olives is 300 feet above the city of Jerusalem. And as they're looking down, they can see the whole temple. It's a perfect view of the temple. So they're sitting there looking at the temple, or they could look at the temple from where they were. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked Him this privately. Tell us, when will these things... If you underline things in your Bible, those are the key words to this text. These things. When will these things, referring to the destruction of the temple, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? So when the disciples ask about these things, they are thinking, this is very important, they are thinking about the destruction of the temple. And Jesus does address that in verses 4 through 37. But in responding to their question, Jesus also talks about the day of His return. So that is critical. There are two things being spoken of in chapter 13 here. One is the destruction of the temple, and one is the time of Jesus' return. And you know what? It is very, very difficult, interpreting this chapter of the Bible, it is very, very difficult for us to draw definite lines between those two events. As you read this chapter, especially verses 4 through 37, is Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple, or is he talking about the time of his return? It is very challenging to draw definite lines to know exactly what he's talking about from verse to verse. I know this because I read a bunch of commentaries on this chapter, and nobody agrees on how to divide these verses. Everybody agrees on this, though. Jesus is talking both about the destruction of the temple and about his return. Where the disagreement is where is he talking about what? That's where the challenge is. Now, that might cause a difficulty for some, but I think that there is a valuable lesson for us to be taken from the fact that it is very difficult to tell what Jesus is talking about. And here's the lesson, is that Jesus blurs the line between these two events intentionally. He does this on purpose. Jesus is a good, hopefully you would agree with this statement, Jesus is a good teacher, amen? Amen? Okay, so if he wanted to make it clear which one he's talking about, he would have done that because he's a good teacher. Therefore, if Jesus is a good teacher and it's not clear, the only conclusion I can draw from that is that he makes it not clear on purpose. Now, why is that? Why does he make it not clear on purpose? The reason why is because the destruction of the temple, the events surrounding the destruction of the temple, are a foreshadow. It's like a little mini version of the things that are going to happen just before Jesus' return. They are related events. They are a picture of what is to come. In other words, similar things happen leading up to both events. Therefore, we can learn lessons about standing firm to the end. There are helpful things for us in both events as we seek to be faithful to Jesus as we await his return. So here are some of the things that Jesus talks about. In verses 5 through 13, Jesus tells us to expect things like people claiming to be him. People will come and claim to be Jesus. He also tells us to expect things like wars. He tells us to expect things like rumors of wars. He tells us to expect things like earthquakes and famine. Does that sound familiar to you? That sounds a lot like the things that happen today, doesn't it? In fact, we probably hear more about these types of things, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and famine. We probably hear more about that today than at any point in human history, because information can literally make it around the globe in a matter of seconds today. And so we're hearing this more and more and more. Further, he goes on and he tells us what else to expect. He tells us to expect to be betrayed. Even by your closest family members, father betrays son, children betray parents, brother betrays brother, sister, sister. He expects to be betrayed. He says, expect to be beaten, expect to be put on trial, expect, note this, he says, expect to be hated by everyone. This too, just like earthquakes and rumors of wars and famines and things like this, these things too have happened throughout the history of the church. All of the apostles experienced this. They all experienced persecution. Most of them experienced death for the sake of Christ. We have numerous records of the early church in the first 400 years of the church where hundreds of thousands, perhaps, of Christians are put to death or imprisoned for their faith. The Reformation period, when we get to that point where there's a rediscovery of the Scriptures and a call back to the gospel that Jesus and the apostles preached, there is lots of betrayal and lots of persecution and imprisonment in that period. You may find this hard to believe, but from the period of 1901 to the year 2000, more Christians died for their faith than the previous 19 centuries combined. I find it surprising that this thought occurs to my own heart, and I find it surprising that many Christians, myself included, are surprised at being despised by our own culture. Like, we're surprised when people don't like us, right? Because aren't Christians supposed to be nice? Aren't Christians supposed to be well-respected and loved by everything and by everyone? Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? That Jesus says, no, you can expect to be hated by everyone. That's normal. We're right in the middle of winter driving season. It doesn't feel like it today, but it sure felt like it this past week, right? Do you know every winter the police always issue reminders for people to slow down and drive carefully because it's slippery when it snows? Do you know that? Every winter the police remind us to slow down and be careful because it gets slippery when it snows. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but this happens all the time. If you're driving on Highway 3 towards Windsor in the wintertime, most people are driving, if it's snowing heavily or there's some kind of weather condition, most people are trying to drive around reasonably, right? And then you always get that one or two wing nuts who are trying to pass everybody all at once, right? And then you go up a few kilometers. Is it okay to say wing nut? Probably not. You go a few kilometers up the road, and who's in the ditch? The wing nut, right? It's obvious that when the road is, when it's snowing, when it's winter, the road can be slippery. But it's like people forget and people don't realize that this is an obvious change in the condition. And just like we should expect the road conditions to be slippery when we're experiencing a snowstorm, we should expect, brothers and sisters, we should expect a godless culture to persecute the church. We should expect that. Yet, there's another half to this. No matter how much evil comes against the church, it continues to endure. And often, this proves true time and time again through the history of the church. We're seeing it now in the world. Often, what happens when a godless culture comes against the church and puts people in prison, and you've got all these betrayals, and you've got all these difficulties, what often happens is that the church grows. Why? How is it that people are able to have such powerful, unwavering testimonies with all that is hurled at them? Jesus tells us here in verses 10 and 11. Have a look. Down in verse 10, he says, "And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." Why does the church grow? Why can people remain faithful to Christ despite such turmoil, despite such persecution? Here's the answer. It's because Almighty God is building the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. We should have, as Christians, we should have compassion in our hearts for all the tragedy that we see around us in the world. Like when we hear of an earthquake or a hurricane or some kind of natural disaster, we ought to be filled with compassion. But we should never be surprised, nor should we be overly fearful. When we hear about wars and rumors of wars, we should not be surprised, but neither should we be overly fearful. When the government is threatening to put us in jail, we should not be surprised, but nor should we be overly fearful. We must do our best to respond to the attacks on Christianity with truth and in love, but let's never panic. Generally speaking, being hated by the world is fairly normal for Christians. I know that's hard for us to believe because we live in a place where we don't experience it much, at least not yet. But that's normal. And God the Holy Spirit will see us through if we belong to Christ. We need to have that in our mind. If we're going to stand firm to the end, if we're going to follow Jesus right up to when He comes back, we need to see that the things of this world are temporary. We also need to expect times of trouble. Trouble is normal for the church, but we also need to remember and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. He will not let His people fail, brothers and sisters. Thirdly, Jesus warns of a great danger that arises in difficult times. You see, while there is only one true Savior, here's the third thing that we need to appreciate about remaining, if we're going to remain firm to the end for Christ, we need to appreciate this, is that many people will use great trial to lead others away from Christ. Despite desperate situations create the potential for people to accept the offer of false hope. Many use the great trial to lead people away from Christ. The Lord describes a fairly desperate situation regarding the fall of Jerusalem in verses 14 through 20. I think this is what these verses are about, is the fall of Jerusalem. Listen to what he says. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back and get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those days will be of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Many, many trials and troubles will come. And one of the trials and troubles that Jesus describes here is the fall of Jerusalem. Notice what he says here about the abomination that causes desolation. That's a phrase that's taken right from the book of Daniel. And when Daniel is writing, he's referring to an event in 167 BC by a man named Antiochus IV. When he showed up in Jerusalem, he set up a statue of Zeus, and then he offered a pig on the altar of the Lord. And what the sense of that is that he so desecrates the temple that the temple becomes useless for worship. The same thing happens again as the year AD 70 approaches. You see, as the Roman army comes into the city of Jerusalem, there's a group of Jews, they're referred to as the Zealots, and they're getting ready to fight against the Romans, and they go into the temple courts, and it's not a foreigner this time, it's actually Jewish people who make the temple, they desecrate the temple, making it unfit for worship. And Jesus says, when you see that, get out of town and do it in a hurry. I'll spare you the details of the Roman siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's enough to say that it was really, really terrible. And the fact that anyone survives, as Jesus points out here, the fact that anyone survives is the result of God's grace in cutting those days short. That's a terrible scene. And here's what Jesus says will happen in that scene in verses 21 through 23. Look there. At that time, so when that happens, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. People will come. So here's the moment of trial. It's the moment of great difficulty, and people will come and claim to be the deliverer. They will claim to be the Christ. They may even do some pretty convincing things, like miracles. This echoes what Jesus says back in verse 6. Look back in verse 6 when he's talking about the end times. He says, or regular times, if you will, verse 6, many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. So while I think that verses 14 through 23 are about AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, remember I also said that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is like a mini event, that it mirrors or foreshadows the end of time, or the time just before Christ comes. And so we have in both circumstances, people claim to be Christ, claim to be Messiah, and lead people astray. John makes it clear in the book of Revelation that there will be a period of intense trial just before the end, just before the time that Christ comes. Many theologians refer to this as the time of tribulation. And in that time, there will be false Christs, there will be false messiahs, and one in particular will rise up above the rest that the Bible calls the Antichrist. And there purpose behind all of them will be to deceive people, to have them lead them away from Christ. The Antichrist will be the greatest deceiver of all, and he will claim to be able to rescue people. He will claim to be the means of salvation, but he will be leading people astray. Have you ever heard of an advertisement, or have you ever seen an advertisement where the people are targeting those with bad credit, you know? Do you have bad credit or no credit? Come on down and we'll get you into a new car. Have you ever seen one of those advertisements before? Well, the people with bad credit or no credit, they're obviously in a very difficult financial circumstance, right? And here come these people who are trying to prey on their false circumstance and say, come on down and we'll get you out of your problem. We'll get you what you need. We'll get you what you want, right? Well, the last thing in the world somebody with bad credit or no money needs is to increase their amount of debt with extremely high interest rates. You see, people try and take advantage of others when they're in desperate situations, and that's exactly what happens. In times of trial or times of tribulation, and the greater the trial, the greater there will be the amount of people who come and claim to be Christ, but they're just leading them astray. Look again what Jesus says at the end of verse 21. He says, lots of people will come and claim to be Christ. Look, there he is. Here's the Christ. Look at the last words of verse 21. Do not believe it. People claiming to be Jesus occurs on a somewhat regular basis. I did a Google search this earlier this week about people claiming to be Christ. If you want to do this through the week, that would be, you'd get the same picture I have. It was a long list of people claiming to be Jesus. And the sad part is that thousands upon thousands of people have been deceived and have been led astray from the true Christ. Many of them have died in horrible ways, believing the lies of those falsely claiming to be Christ. And when the Antichrist comes near the end of all time, he will be the greatest deceiver of all. In fact, the vast majority of the world will be deceived into following him. And so we need to heed Jesus' words carefully here. If we're going to remain, if we're going to be people who remain faithful to Christ to the end, we need to heed his words of warning here and be on our guard. Watch out. Be careful. Know that this is coming so that you can stay faithful to Christ. Listen well. There is only one Jesus Christ who saves us by faith, and there's only one way to truly know him, and that's through his written word. Somebody claiming to be Christ, don't believe it. Somebody claiming to explain to you a Jesus apart from Scripture, don't believe it. That's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus is in the Bible, or we learn about him from the Bible. You see, it's easy to spot a false Christ or someone claiming to be Jesus, or a spot a Jesus of someone's imagination if you know the real Savior. It's easy to spot someone who's an imposter. Jesus makes it very plain for us in verses 24 through 27 here, so that no matter how impressive someone may appear, no matter how great they may seem, no matter how wonderful they may sound, they are not the real Christ. Because, and this is the fourth thing that will help us remain faithful or stand firm for Christ right to the end. Because, listen to this, Christ's actual return is impossible for someone to imitate. It's super easy because anybody who claims to be Jesus, There's no way, if they're not the real Jesus, there's no way that they have returned like Jesus is saying he's going to return. Only the real Jesus will return in the manner that he has described. So no matter what someone else may do or say, they cannot equal the glory of King Jesus. It's impossible. Here's how he describes his return in verses 24 through 27. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man, that's Jesus, coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. It admittedly, verse 24 makes it sound like the previous verses are talking about the end times rather than just about AD 70. But remember, AD 70 is a picture of the end. And yes, I understand there could be debate back and forth about which is which. But here's the reality, is that there will be a great trial at the end before Jesus comes, and then he will return like this. Now, looking at the details of what Jesus says here, it's absolutely certain that this will take place. It's absolutely certain that it has not yet to take place. I'm quite certain I can see the light of the sun coming through the windows. The sun's still shining, right? Therefore, Jesus has not come back yet. So you can relax, you've not been left behind. I'm quite certain that the moon is still going to shine in the evening if Jesus doesn't return. We have not seen any cataclysmic events in the sky like what appear to be stars falling. We've not seen these events. And certainly, most of all, most obvious of all, we've not seen Jesus come on clouds in glory, have we? So we know for certain that Jesus has not come yet. So no matter how much someone just said this to me the other day, if you can imagine, they said to me, Jesus has returned. No chance. No matter how much someone might claim to be Jesus, they are not, because they have not returned in the manner in which Jesus describes. They're false Christs. One of my favorite foods is pizza. Anybody with me on pizza? What's your favorite place to get pizza? Everybody has a different place. Armando's, Naples, Domino's. Okay. I've tried on occasion, I really love pizza and our family does too, and I've tried on occasion to make pizza and make the dough from scratch and the whole thing and put it in the oven, put all the toppings on and everything else. It's been good, okay? Like the pizza that I've made at home has been good, it's been edible, you know, it's not burned or anything like that, and the crust is just fine. But you know, it never tastes like store-bought. I've actually thought it'd be kind of cool to get a job in a pizzeria for like a week just to figure out how they make that dough. It's never, and you can immediately tell, right? It's just not the same as store-bought. So when I put a pizza that I've made on the table and I put a Domino's box on the table, or even if I take the pizza out of the Domino's box and I just put it on the table, there's two pizzas, there's no mistaking my pizza for the Domino's pizza, right? Everybody knows that there's a big difference between those two things. The chances of me making pizza as good as from a restaurant are infinitely better than someone being able to match the glory of the return of Christ. You immediately know the difference. If you know the scriptures, you immediately know that's not it. That's not it. Jesus has not come back yet. We need to know that. Don't be deceived by false Christ. Don't be deceived by people claiming to bring you into heaven or bring you into glory by another means other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all lies. They're not the truth. They're not Christ. There's no way. Because they cannot match his glory. Don't worry. You won't miss it. How do I know? Look, it says here that Jesus, when he returns, sends his angels to gather his elect. In other words, when Jesus returns in all his glory to judge the world, he will gather his people to himself. All those who have remained faithful to Christ, he will gather to himself, and we will be with him in glory. That's good news. No one gets left behind. Well, I guess you didn't read the Left Behind series, I guess, so that joke kind of didn't make it. All who have embraced the work of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins will be saved. Yes, we will suffer. We're going to be here for, if we live until Christ comes, we're going to go through the tribulation. I know that's hard for us to imagine in our little safe cocoon in North America, but we're going to be here. We're going to be here till the end. And then Jesus will come and he will gather us to himself. We are never abandoned by the Lord. He will rescue his people. Now, all that sounds great, right? All that sounds good. But can we be really sure that Jesus is coming? I mean, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus has come, and the voices of people saying that we're crazy for waiting for Christ are getting greater every day. Well, no matter what others may say, we have every reason in the world to believe, based on God's word, that Jesus is coming. And it is worth, because we know that Jesus is coming, it is worth remaining faithful to him. Here's what we can conclude from the last few verses of this chapter. There's the fifth lesson that we need to take away from chapter 13, is that though the moment of Jesus' return is unknown, it is certain. It is quite possible that Jesus could return within what we perceive to be the near or distant future. We don't know. We don't know when Christ is coming, but we do know with absolute certainty that he is coming. And Jesus points us in that direction in verses 28 through 31. Now learn the lesson of the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and the leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. As we've just come through an extremely cold week, it's a happy thought to think about signs of spring. And Jesus says, look, when you see the leaves coming out on the tree, you know that summer's just around the corner. It's the same way of saying is when Jesus says this, he says, when you see these things, you know that the time is getting near. And we have to go back to the disciples' original question so that we understand what these things is about, right? Because when they ask, Lord, when will these things happen? They are talking about the destruction of the temple. So Jesus says, this is 40 years, 40 years before the temple is destroyed. He says, when you see the temple destroyed, you know that I'm coming. You know that my return is absolutely certain. Jesus actually predicts here, he says, you will know this because these things will happen. Look at what he says this will happen. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. In other words, the destruction of the temple, disciples, is going to happen in your lifetime. And that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. In AD 70, the temple is completely destroyed. Every stone is cast down within 40 years of Jesus speaking these words. No wonder he can say in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I said it's going to happen, and it does happen, is what Jesus' point here is. What Jesus said about Jerusalem happens, and that gives us every reason to think that how he describes his return will also happen. Listen, Jesus knows what he's talking about. It's certain that it will happen, but he adds a little extra here, and he says that the time is unknown. Look at verses 32 through 37. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, you do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. I'm always amazed when people make predictions about the day of Jesus' return. Not that long ago, there was a prediction, and the news was on the radio, and Olivia, our oldest daughter, she asked me, well, what do you think about that, Dad? Well, I said to her, I don't know when Jesus is coming, but I know when he's not coming that day. It's amazing how many people try to predict the day and the hour of Jesus coming. And what's further amazing to me is how many people seem to believe the prediction. Is Jesus not extremely clear in this verse? What does he say? No one knows. That means no one knows. He says that he doesn't even know when his return is going to take place. Now, some of you may say, now, wait a minute. If Jesus is truly God and he shares all the attributes of the Father and he knows everything, how can he not know? Well, we need to bear in mind here, and we've talked about this a number of times through Mark's gospel, that Jesus has two natures, right? Yes, he's fully God, but he's also truly human. And in his humanity, there are things that he doesn't know. So Jesus is speaking here in his humanity. He says, I don't even know when I will return. That's about as crystal clear as you can get. And if Jesus says no one knows, then we can be absolutely sure that anybody who makes any prediction about Jesus coming is going to be wrong. So the question comes to my mind, why keep it a secret? Why not tell us when he's going to be back? And the purpose of God not telling us when the return of Christ will happen is to put us into a constant state of readiness. I counted, as I read through these verses, I counted 7 times where Jesus gives the command, keep watch, watch out, be on your guard, be ready. 4 of those commands come in these last few verses. Be ready. I don't know if this happened to you when you were a kid, but sometimes when I was a kid, my parents would go away for a few days. You ever experienced that? Let me ask you, when your parents went away for a few days, did the house get a little messy? Did you try and live on things like potato chips and ice cream? Did you maybe stay up a little bit past your bedtime? If you did, it's probably because you had a good idea of when they're coming back, right? It's like, man, mom and dad are leaving Friday, they're going to be gone Saturday, and I know they'll be back on Sunday, so I'll straighten it all out, right? I'll straighten it all out on Sunday. But what if their return could happen at any moment? What if they said, hey, we're going out for a little bit, but we'll be back soon? What would your attitude then be? Well, you probably wouldn't make the same kind of mess. You probably wouldn't eat all the chips and ice cream, and you probably wouldn't stay up past your bedtime because you have no idea when they're getting back. Look, we have no idea when Jesus will return, but we do know that it will happen, and there is no reason to think that it's a long way off. We hear more today about natural disasters than we ever have in years gone by. International tensions always seem to be on the rise, don't they? We have never had a greater ability to bring the gospel to the very ends of the earth than we do today. The church is undergoing a great deal of persecution in the world, and even here in our little safe bubble in Western society, we're starting to see signs of persecution on the rise. We're starting to see a distaste for people remaining faithful to the Scripture, remaining faithful to Christ. That's on the rise. I tell you that the stage is set. The Antichrist could very easily rise to power at any time. The stage is set. So what should we do? What should we do? How should we respond? Well, Jesus tells us, keep watch. Be ready. Keep believing the Bible. Keep growing in holiness. Keep participating in the global spread of the gospel. That's what we should do while we wait for Christ to come. There's no need to worry about earthquakes and wars. That's the way things will be before Christ comes. We should not be surprised if we are hated and put in jail and even executed for the sake of the gospel. That's going to happen. It's happening now in different parts of the world. We should watch our doctrine very carefully so as not to be deceived by someone claiming to be Jesus who is not Jesus. Keep in mind, when Jesus returns, we will know, because no one else can even come close to the glory and majesty of Christ. And finally, we need to strive to be constantly ready. We need to be at a constant state of attention when we think about the return of Christ, because we don't know when it's going to happen. Here's what we want. Here's what I hope that all of us want after thinking about all these things for these last few minutes. Is I hope that all of us want to be found faithful when Jesus does come. Oh, how I pray that the moment of Jesus' return, when He comes on the clouds with the angels in the fullness of His glory, I hope when we behold that sight, we are eagerly expecting and delighted in Jesus' return, rather than having that terrible, awful moment of realizing this is the moment of judgment. This is the moment of condemnation. See, the return of Jesus is not good news for all. If you fail to accept Christ as your Savior, if you fail to repent of your sin and turn to Him and seek to follow and be faithful to Him, if you fail to do that, that doesn't mean He's not coming. His return is still certain, but it's not a happy moment for you. It's a moment of judgment. It's a moment when you're going to face the wrath of God. May it not be so for us. Jesus has told us everything we need to be ready for His coming. Let's be found faithful when He comes. Let's pray. Lord, there's much in this, in these verses that is difficult to understand. And certainly there are genuine Bible-believing Christians who may see these events slightly differently or understand them in different ways. But here's what I'm so thankful that what You have made absolutely crystal clear, Lord, is that they will happen, that You will come. And oh God, I pray that the fruit of our time together this morning in Your Word would be encouraging us to remain faithful, to stand firm to the end for the sake of Christ, because to Him belongs all the glory and honor and praise that we could ever muster for all eternity. May it be, may You find us, may You work in us through the Spirit so that we might be found faithful when He comes. I pray for His sake and His glory. Amen.